Lord, as we now come to your word, we pray that you would be the great teacher, that you would be the one who speaks into our lives, into our hearts, into our minds, into our circumstances. That you would just once again just show us this great and awesome God that you are, that we are so, so privileged to have a relationship with you, that you have called each one of us by name, that we have heard the great shepherd's voice. And so, Lord, enable us to follow you. More effectively, may we walk worthy of our calling. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that this evening, that you would be the one that speaks to us. In your name we pray. Amen. But as we have seen so far in our passage, I think this is probably like the third or fourth time that we're having a look at the story around Lazarus. We pretty much started off where Jesus was in Jerusalem, Solomon's colonnade. It was the Feast of Dedication. But we see through his interaction there that he is rejected by the Jewish leaders of the day. They want to kill him on two occasions. It was a very volatile, very hostile situation. And so Jesus withdraws himself. He takes along with him the gospel. He takes along their opportunity for them to hear the good news and for them to be saved. And so he goes to the other side of the Jordan where John the Baptist had been baptizing. And he spent time there teaching. And there people came to know, or put their faith in him. They came to believe in him, as the passage says. And then obviously last week we continued to have a look at the beginning of chapter 11. And there what we had a look at was this whole build up to Jesus' next great miracle that he was going to perform. And when we look at John's gospel, this is actually the last recorded miracle that he includes in his gospel. And not surprising, it's one of his most powerful miracles that he performs. And obviously it is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And so far as we've looked at the beginning verses of chapter 11, and there we looked at the reasons why Jesus delayed his departure in going to Mary and Martha, hearing that Lazarus was sick. He delays, even though he's on death's door. And there were at least three valuable reasons that we learned from that passage. And one of the first ones, very important for us, is that God's timing is not our timing. And because of this, it will often seem that he is delaying. But remember, he works in his own times. He's working out his precise, planned purposes. And we just need to be patient in that God knows exactly what he is doing. So we can expect God to answer in his time, not our time. We need to submit ourselves to that. We also learned that even though God might delay, there will always be an outcome. There will always be an outcome. God is always working out what he needs to do. And also God works towards our good and his glory. Always remember that. Our good and his glory. And so tonight as we carry on having a look at the story of Lazarus, we are now going to look at how Martha and Mary respond to Jesus and how they wrestle with his decision to delay his coming to them, to their need, obviously to Lazarus's need. And in doing so, what we are going to do, we're going to see that Jesus' profound and intended purposes all behind this delay. And we have what we are going to see is that Jesus is the giver of life. This is what he wants to show. He's the giver of life. But also tied into that, for him to be the giver of life, he first of all is going to have to give his own life. That's the cost. That's the cost that comes with it. And now, as we have a look at our passage, and I would love you to have your Bibles open there because we're going to be spending quite a bit of time in there. And here, once again, we must remember that whenever Jesus performed a miracle, especially when John has recorded it, what Jesus wants to do, he wants to take a miracle, something physical, and he wants to apply a greater spiritual truth about himself. That is what he's doing. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but ultimately he's going to show us that he is the one that gives life. All right. And obviously what we see, this is, I believe, one of the most profound miracles that Jesus does perform. The raising of somebody back to life. And Jesus has already actually raised two other people back to life. Do you know who? Can you remember who they are? Quickly. It was Jairus' daughter.
Yeah.
All right, so she was the little 12-year-old girl. And then there was also the widow's son. All right. Okay. But I think what makes the raising of Lazarus from the dead, what makes it more potent, is that Jesus restores a corpse. Somebody that had already begun to rot. When we look back at the little girl that was just like recent, no decay had set in yet. If we look at that young boy that had died as well, Jesus raised him, he hadn't yet been buried, he was on the way to be buried, so it was something very recent. But here Jesus takes something, a body that had already started to decompose, and he raises Lazarus back to life. And not to some kind of like form of like Frankenstein. Lazarus is perfect. Like he was just before. And he comes out. I wonder if he had previous aches and pains. What if the Lord healed that? And I don't know. Anyway, let's carry on. So, as we know, this will be Jesus' last public miracle that he performs. And through this miracle, he's going to show his ultimate authority. His power and authority that he has over death. But the whole irony of this whole situation is that when he performs this miracle, giving life back to Lazarus, it's actually going to be the final nail in his own coffin. And as we're going to see, there's going to be a huge response from the Jewish leaders of the day. They get so wound up by this is that there's actually even plans to go and kill Lazarus once Jesus has raised him from the dead. And as we know, Jesus, well, Bethany is 3 km away from Jerusalem. So it is, it's a hot spot. And as we know, there the guys want to kill him. And also when we have a look at the whole setting around Mary and Martha's home, is that there are a lot of people mourning there. And obviously they were a prominent family, and so it has drawn a huge crowd. There are a lot of people there. And also part of our setting too is that it is getting very close to the Passover. So there are even a lot more Jews in the area. All right. So it's busy at Mary and Martha's home, and Jerusalem itself is very busy. There's a lot of people around. And so this miracle, it is going to cause a lot of attention. And I guess in modern terminology, this miracle is going to send Twitter wild. It is, everybody's going to hear about it. And there's going to be varying reactions to it. So without further delay, let's jump into our main passage for tonight and our main text. And our first point is the giver of life. That's the passage that we're going to look at. As I said, we're just slowly going to be unpacking the passage and just seeing how Jesus deals with Martha and Mary. And so from our passage, we are told that when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, and obviously word had gotten to her. And what I think would have happened is, just like that messenger was sent to go and call Jesus to come and heal Lazarus, so I guess that messenger hung around a while. Kind of, Jesus wasn't doing anything. And eventually when Jesus did leave, and the closer he got, this person obviously ran ahead and told Martha that Jesus was close by. We don't really know. But anyway, she gets to hear that Jesus is close by. And what we see is that she goes out to meet him there in verse 20. And she doesn't wait for him to get to the house. She doesn't. She's already been waiting 4 days. She's eager to see Jesus, and off she goes. And Martha, being the character that she was, when she sees Jesus, she can't hold herself back anymore. And she pours out everything that has been bottled up in her heart for the last 4 days. And her words are filled with so much raw emotion. And she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That verse 21. "Lord, if you'd been here, he would not have died." And as we read and listen to her words, it's not hard to sense her frustration. As she expresses her inner conflict, there's disappointment, but there's also hope. We see this coming out in the way in which she talks to Jesus. And her words flow from a heart that is broken, but as well as confused. Why didn't you come? Why didn't you come? And I guess in part of her expression, her talking to Jesus and what she has said, there just seems to be this subtle rebuke towards the Lord Jesus. And even possibly carrying with it the slight hint that Jesus should actually take responsibility for Lazarus' death. If you had been here, he would not have died. You see, Jesus, you could have done something. But you didn't. And now it's too late. He's gone. And I think this is just a bit of Martha's character coming through, isn't it? You know, when we have a look back at, and I love that passage, in Luke chapter 10, in verse 38, it just adds to Martha's character. While they were traveling, Jesus entered the village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary, who also sat at the Lord's feet and was listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, and she came up and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So tell her to give me a hand." And the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her." And when we look back at that passage, we see there that back there she was telling Jesus what to do. "Tell my sister to come and help me." And here now in this passage, we see here that Jesus, or Martha, is telling Jesus what he should have done. It's part of her character coming through. But we're the same, aren't we? Very much the same. We begin to see a bit of ourselves in both Martha and as well as Mary. So yes, she's telling Jesus what he should have, what he could have done. But nonetheless, Martha, she's just a bag of swirling emotions. And the reality is, we would all be. You know, the loss of a loved one, loss of a brother, loss of a sister, a parent, whatever it might be. And so she can't hide her feelings towards Jesus. And she's hugely disappointed. She knows what Jesus can do. He could have even said something. And so there's all this seemingly unnecessary death, all this heartache. Lazarus did not have to die. But at the same time, she shows hope that even though Lazarus has died, that God will raise him up on the last day. She takes Jesus at his word. When you look back at that verse 23, "Your brother will rise again," Jesus told her. Yes, she takes Jesus at his word. But also love that verse 22-24. It says, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And as well as that verse 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And so here now, despite her sorrow, and obviously her limited understanding in regards to the Lord Jesus, in other words, understanding him, why he's done what he's done, but also understanding his messiahship, she's limited in that way. But Martha still has faith in the Lord Jesus. She does. And it's amazing, when you look at what she confesses and what she says about the Lord Jesus, she's actually got an incredible grasp, if you want to use the big word, theology. This woman is incredible. She says she knows who Jesus is. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." Verse 27. And she also knows about the resurrection. You know, that we don't just pass away into oblivion. That's what some people think, but we don't. We don't just pass away into oblivion. She believes that God is a God of the living. You know, isn't he the God of Abraham, Isaac, the living? And also she knows that God has the ability to raise Lazarus once again from the dead. And that ultimately there is going to be this day of resurrection. She obviously is thinking not an immediate resurrection now, but obviously the resurrection on the last day. And for me, it just, you know, often Martha gets the raw end of the deal, doesn't she? Yeah. But when we look at her, she really loved the Lord. And she had a good grasp of God's word. And so what we see is that, yes, Martha was maybe sometimes always busy in the kitchen and sometimes distracted. But she was still a woman who was rich in God's word. She had great faith. And I guess she listened as she worked. She could multitask. Probably in the Proverbs 31. Anyway, Jesus then responds to Martha. And his words are also full of hope and as well as compassion towards her. And so he tells Martha who he is and what he is actually capable of doing. And now this is the fifth I am saying in John's Gospel. As you know, there are seven of them. So this is the fifth one. And every time that Jesus uses this I am saying, he goes back to that ego I mean. Back, all the way back to the burning bush. I am who I am. And every time Jesus is using this, he's revealing his deity. And so far he said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And now he proclaims, he tells Martha, and I guess this is her next lesson in theology. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Verses 25 and 26. And Jesus is telling Martha that he is the only one who has the power over life and death. And ultimately is the only one who can forgive sin. The only one. But I don't think they're registering that need yet. He unveils that as he goes on. And so far in John's gospel, Jesus has been revealing himself as the giver of life. I am the giver of life. To Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. Oh, do I enter into the womb again? No, you must be born from above. And then John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, speaking to Nicodemus, that whoever believes in him, the son, shall not perish but have eternal life. I'm the giver of eternal life. To the Samaritan woman at the well. And there he says, indeed the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then also to the Jews in general there, that great feeding. I am the bread of life. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's showing through the gospel, through him coming, that he is the giver of life. And obviously he's been giving glimpses of that, healing and restoring people. The invalid, you know, just all the lame, the blind, the deaf. But now Jesus tells Martha and all who would hear his words, even through the generations, all who will hear Jesus' recorded words, he is saying that he is the giver and as well as the sustainer of life. And in doing so, he's claiming three things about himself when he says that I am the resurrection and the life. And the first thing that he claims about himself, just to repeat myself, that he is the resurrection and the life. In other words, what he is saying is that the God the Father has given Jesus the ability and as well as the authority to have life within himself. He has life within himself and he has the ability to give life to whoever he wills. You know, if we go back to that John 10 and verse 17. He says, this is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. And then verse 28 again. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus is the giver and the sustainer of life. And also, you know, what Paul says in Colossians, and this too, an incredible verse, Colossians 1, 15 through to 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. All things in heaven and on earth were created in him. All things, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and all things are held together in him. Isn't that amazing about our Lord Jesus? Hey? Everything on earth was created in him, through him, for him, and he holds it all together. And this is who is standing in front of Martha. Wow. The source of all life is standing in front of her. Veiled. But he'll show her who he is. You know, man continues to look for, what's it? Self-perpetuating energy. There is no such thing other than the Lord Jesus himself. Self-sustaining. All eternal. All-powerful, the giver of life. And us sitting here who have given our lives to the Lord Jesus, the reality is now that we are eternal beings and we will live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It's amazing, eh? And this is a gift. from our Lord Jesus. The second thing that he claims is that those who believe in him, even if they die, they will live. That's the emphasis, they will live. As in the case of Lazarus, yes, he will eventually die again. Jesus raises him from the dead, but he is going to die again. But then there's going to come that moment when Jesus will be the one who will raise him up again from the dead and take him to be with him, to be with himself. And when he raises Lazarus from the dead, he is going to be foreshadowing this great truth. This is what I'm ultimately going to do. And all people will die. We will all die. But there is an eternity that awaits us. And that is the reality of life, isn't it? That there is a life after this, where we will all have resurrected bodies. That's what Jesus is teaching us. We will be fully conscious beings, and we will have a physical body that will endure for all eternity. And we will spend it either with the Lord Jesus or away from him in hell. I guess the truth is that we are actually all eternal beings now, whether we receive the Lord Jesus or not, because there is an eternity to come, either with him or without him. And the third thing that Jesus claims is that people who live and believe in him will never die. And obviously this is true for those who are alive when Jesus returns, but it also points to the fact that even though everybody will eventually die, death will not be able to break our relationship with God. That's what he's really talking about. We won't die. In other words, our relationship with God will not be severed. Death, if we really want to think about it, is a moment of instant transition. In the blink of an eye, we will pass away from this world into the next. You know, either we'll be on the operating table, maybe we're in a car crash, maybe a farm attack, maybe a heart attack. Maybe out for a run in the forest and you drop. Or maybe, by God's grace, you'll be in your bed and you'll pass away silently in your sleep. But then in an instant, you will be in the all-exposing glory of God. That's what's coming. It's inevitable. It's unavoidable. And my prayer is that we will hear those words, "Welcome home, good and faithful servant." The words that we don't want to hear is, "I do not know you." And that's why Jesus is pushing that question to Martha. Do you believe this? Do you believe who I am? That I'm the resurrection and the life? Put your faith and trust in me. Now with these claims, Jesus is making himself to be the only means possible and the only hope for man's resurrection and the entry into eternal life. And by asking Martha if she believes this, he was in fact encouraging her to hold on to this invaluable truth. It's the most prized possession that we could ever have. The truth of knowing who Jesus is and that we belong to him. And the thing is that Jesus is going to show her who he is. Now, second and final point, the gift of his own life. Now, the second person that Jesus engages with is that obviously, as we know, it's Mary. And here we are told that Jesus invites Mary to come to him. And so Martha, when she gets back to the house, she whispers into Mary's ear, and she says, "The teacher is here, and he is asking for you." That verse 28. And here now, without a moment's hesitation, Mary bolts up and off she runs out to go and meet with Jesus. And because of the sudden departure, then we read in the passage that a group of mourners follow out, thinking that she's going to now go and mourn out at the grave or at the tomb. And when she finds Jesus, she says the exact same thing that Martha had said. Maybe that's just big sister's influence on little sister. Or is it just my assumption that Martha was the older sister? I don't know. But we are told that when she approaches Jesus, that she fell at his feet. And she poured out what was in her heart. And then she bursts into tears. And in this narrative, we're not told why their reactions are so different. And I don't think we should also read too much in their differing reactions. But what we do get to see is that Jesus meets both of them where they are at. He engages with them as individuals. And he speaks to them. And the amazing thing about this Mary, because there's a good couple of other Marys that are mentioned in the Gospels, and I like this, is that every time that she is mentioned, she's found where? I think I've mentioned it before, haven't I? Every time this Mary is mentioned, she is found at the feet of Jesus. A wonderful image of a disciple. There's that Luke 10 passage, sitting and listening at his feet. And also in John 12, after this chapter, there she is found anointing Jesus' feet and wiping his feet with perfume. Beautiful imagery. So Jesus responds to Mary. And it must have been an incredible, heartbreaking moment for Jesus to see his friend grieving, heartbroken, and her there just sobbing uncontrollably at his feet. And because of the person that Jesus was and is, it says when he saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That verse 33. And these verses, yes, short, brief, but once again, they're loaded with raw emotion and the vulnerability of who the Lord Jesus is, and gives us a wonderful picture of who he is. And one of the first things that it does is it shatters any misconception as to who Jesus was. You know, he was never unsympathetic. He was never unmoved by the suffering of the people around him. He saw, he had compassion. It says that he was deeply moved. And now that word that is used there, as I listened to it, I don't know how many times on the webpage to try and pronounce it. Embryomai. All right. Embryomai. And now that word, when it was used outside of a biblical context, it was used to describe the sound that a horse makes when it is agitated or when it's angry. It makes that snorting sound. And the only thing that came to my mind is once a while ago, when Kath and I were up hiking up at Injusuti, we were quite high up, and we had been noticing a whole lot of eland footprint and all that kind of stuff. And then when we got to kind of like a plain where there was a lot of brush and stuff, as we started to go, we could hear the eland snorting. And we could hear that they were agitated, and they didn't want us there. And that was kind of like, well, we're not going any further. And so, you know, we went on another trail. And up that trail we went, a bunch of baboons, and they also weren't too happy with us being there. But that's the word used to describe something that is agitated. And when it comes to human emotion, it speaks of being extremely agitated. But it also conveys this anger, and as well as outrage. So it's very interesting when we see the passage now. Because John is telling us that, yes, Jesus was deeply moved, but it's also telling us that he was angry in his spirit. He was outraged. So the question is, what caused this sudden warming up of anger or rage in the heart of Jesus? Is it perhaps the hypocritical grieving of the professional mourners around Mary? And that's a reality. maybe Martha and Mary pointing the finger of blame to Jesus. Or maybe it was just the continuous hard hearts of the Jewish people rejecting the Lord Jesus. Because then verse 37 it says, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? And the thing is that Jesus could have been angry with all of them, and rightly so. But I don't believe that is where his anger was pointing or directed towards. Now, I believe that the setting that Jesus finds himself in, that is what stirs his anger. He sees all of the heartache. He sees all of the pain. He sees all of the distress that is caused by sin. He sees the devastation of death, the separation that it brings. And he sees man's hopeless state and the vicious oppression of both sin as well as death. When we see Jesus, well, when Jesus sees Mary grieving, He sees and he feels the misery of the whole world. And he burns with rage against the oppressor of man. It is death that is the object of his wrath, but also the one who stands behind death and has the power of death, which is the devil. Jesus is angry because of the consequence of sin, of all the death and destruction that it brings. And obviously the great separation that it brings between man and God. But our passage also teaches us that Jesus was not detached from the heartache and the distress of those that he loves. You know, nor was he a master of wearing a poker face. He wasn't. He wasn't hiding his emotions. And when we are told that Jesus was with us, you know, with us in our humanity, as in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, because it says that he too shared our humanity. But what it means is that he is one with us in our agony. He has tasted and he has suffered with man. He suffered in himself, and he's able to sympathize with us. And so we have a God who connects with us in a very real, personal way. And so our passage also speaks about Jesus being deeply moved to compassion. Compassion towards Martha and Mary. So that when he saw Mary weeping, and when he stands at the tomb, he too weeps. Not because Lazarus has died, because he knows he's going to raise him again. He's filled with grief, and he is moved to tears. And the way that it is described is that he bursts into tears himself. And so Jesus allows himself to feel what they are feeling. As I said before, Jesus wasn't a professional mourner. And that was, just one of the bizarre things. Because in Jesus' day, they were professional mourners. You know, people were paid to come and mourn and wail at people's funerals. You know, sometimes they would even collect their tears in a little glass container as some kind of proof for their purchased grief. In the Mishnah, and the Mishnah is just like a written collection of all the Jewish oral traditions. And there it even says, you know, even the poorest in Israel should hire not less than 2 flutes and 1 wailing woman. A wailing woman. But when we have a look at the Lord Jesus, his grief is real. His tears are real. Because he shared in the sorrow of Mary and Martha. He was a man who was familiar with suffering. And I believe that Jesus was also greatly moved in his spirit, because he also realizes the overwhelming sorrow and grief that he is going to experience. His own death. And not only separation from his friends, but utter rejection and separation from his Father. I think that's also one of the great things that is going on inside the Lord Jesus. He's agitated. He's grieved. He's also outraged by the devastating consequences of sin. Jesus hates sin and all the suffering that it brings. Do you see what's going on? So Jesus is one with us in our need. He feels our pain. And he lives our experience from the inside. His tears were genuine, and they're a reflection of the realness of his heart. There, once again, Jesus, his love is unconditional. He loves us even though we hurt him. His love is sacrificial. He gives his all. And his love is vulnerable. He puts himself out there and we hurt him. But he still loves us. And the other thing that stirs Jesus is that he is also very much aware of how people have rejected him. And that they are going to go to an eternity without him. He's stirred. And when Jesus stands at the tomb of Lazarus, yes, there are those tears of sympathy in his eyes, but he is standing there to fulfill a greater purpose. He has come into the world to destroy the one that has caused all this suffering. The one who is the enemy of God, and the one who is also the enemy of all of those who are made in the image of God. And so the raising of Lazarus is a foreshadowing of the great resurrection that he himself will be. Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, Even though he will be slain, he will rise again. And ultimately, he will slay the enemy. This is who our Lord Jesus is. At Hebrews 2:14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. This is our Redeemer, our resurrected Savior. Let's just close with a very brief application. It's simple. You see, God can do what we want him to do. He can do it because he's all powerful. And if he did things our way, it'll not be for our greater good. Because he knows what is best for us. He will always answer his way. And a lot of times, we are more interested in our own relief. Sometimes. And also, God's outcome is far greater than what we could ever expect. Who would have expected the raising of Lazarus? Nobody did. The dude was rotting. And there too, the belief was kind of like after 4 days. And the Jewish people, I don't know where they got it from, but they believed that after 4 days, then that your spirit left. It would hover around and then it would kind of depart. So, that's one of their theories. And I think another form of application for us is that we shouldn't be tempted to think that Jesus doesn't care about us or that he has forgotten about us. He knows who we are. He knows our pains, he knows our sorrows, he knows our loneliness, and he agonizes with us. And he is deeply moved, and he will respond in his time and in his way. And can Jesus deal with our problems? Can he deal with our issues? Can he deal with our trials and all of our prayers and our requests? Or do you think that he can't? Goes back to that verse 37. But some of them said, "This is the man who caused the blind man to see. Couldn't he have done something to keep Lazarus from dying?" The reality is that he can. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And he is capable of doing anything that he wants. But what Jesus wants is often not what we want. Do you get that? Jesus can do anything that he wants. But what Jesus wants is often not what we want. But he wants the best for us. And that's what we've got to cling to. And also, don't be tempted to blame God for those moments when you do fall into sin, when he delays in answering either your prayers or your calls for help. Because there both Mary and Martha said, "If you had been here, then my brother would not have died, Lord." And I guess we could say, "Lord, if you had not allowed me to go through whatever trial it might be, then I would not have sinned." And for us, it's kind of, you know, does any responsibility lie with God when we fall into sin? And we have to say no. We have to say no. And I think another sobering truth that we forget is that when both Mary and Martha say, "Lord, if you had been here, then our brother would not have died," I think we forget that we are not actually innocent victims in this world that we live in. And I think what we should be saying is, "Lord, if we had not sinned, if we had not rejected you, then we would not be experiencing all of the suffering and pain. But thank you for coming to fix all of the things that we have broken." Sometimes we have created this world that we live in. Jesus is the one that's had to come in at the cost of himself to remedy the situation. And part of the thing is that we forget what we truly deserve. Lazarus didn't deserve to be risen from the dead. Mary and Martha didn't deserve that. But Jesus shows the grace that he's capable of giving, what he wants to give. So Jesus says to us, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And that's the question that we all live with. Who do you believe the Lord Jesus is? Do you believe that he's capable of resurrecting you at the end of days? That he is going to impart his glory to you? Do you believe? Do you believe? It's the most important question that you will ever get to answer. Do you believe who the Lord Jesus is? Who he shows himself to be? Who he tells you who he is? Lord, thank you for our time. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have shown us who you are and what you're capable of doing. Thank you that even now, Lord, you're the one who holds us together. Not only that you hold us in the palm of your hand, you are an incredible God. We do not deserve your love. We do not deserve your attention. But you incline your ear to us. You give us your very attention. You beckon us into your presence. Lord, you've given yourself for us. And Lord, you have created a place for us where we can be with you forever and ever and ever and experience your never-ending love. Thank you. And in your name we pray. Amen.